Turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for this book that's part of the inspired scripture. We thank you for the hope that's given to us through it. And we've seen time and time again how Solomon will tell us that life is vanity, life is meaningless, if we look at it through a certain viewpoint, which, as he's repeated over and over again, is this viewpoint of under the sun. That is to say that he looks at life apart from God to see if anything meaningful can be found. And his conclusion is that there's nothing meaningful apart from God. Let us resonate with the truth of that message. Let it encourage us today. Let it rebuke us. I pray that you give us hope and confidence in the fact that Christ has redeemed us from the meaninglessness of Solomon. We pray for your grace today and your mercy in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, I attended a seminar in Orrville for concerned community residents to discuss the problems of our community and how we as a community can together go forward and address these problems. Now, the reason that I went to this event was not because I was looking for answers, but the reason I went was because I wanted to see, number one, how does our community diagnose the problem? And then number two, what does our community believe the solution is? And so that we as a church can better place ourselves and position ourselves to be able to communicate effectively and to minister the gospel to our community. I think as Christians, one of the things we need to do is we talk a lot about exegeting scripture, and we need to do that. But I think we also need to exegete our culture around us, and we need to understand what's going on, what are the thought processes, how are people thinking about things, so that we can then better understand how to engage them with gospel truth. Now, it was interesting at this meeting because we discussed prescription drug abuse. We discussed illegal drug use. We discussed drinking and poverty and all of these kinds of things. And most of the time, I'm just kind of there listening in this big group. And at one point, we break off into these small little groups. And there are these exercises that they wanted us to do. They handed out these papers and identify the problem and what are some things that we can do about it and what are some misperceived conceptions, blah, 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 blah. And so in this smaller group, I was asked, what do you think causes the problem? Now, that moment, I knew exactly what they wanted to hear. They wanted me to say, well, maybe it's caused because, you know, parents don't keep their medicine cabinets locked, or we don't have enough drug education in our school system, or the drug education that we do have is flawed. On and on it goes. In fact, one of the discussions that they were having was the problem, as they identified it, of underage drinking. And they identified in this big group here together, one of the causes is that parents oftentimes keep their garage refrigerators unlocked. And so, of course, their kids can now come into these garage refrigerators full of beer and get into all this stuff. And perhaps better education could solve this problem. These are the kinds of problems and solutions that are going on in this kind of meeting. Now, what I want to say here is that Solomon in Ecclesiastes has been preparing us for these kinds of conversations. What has his logic been? His logic has been this. If you set God aside for any reason, you immediately are reduced to folly and meaninglessness. The world doesn't have answers, but for me to adopt their thought processes for even a moment, even just to appease them, it would be foolish. So what did I do? What was my answer when my group said, what is the cause of the problem? And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, I could say, keep medicine cabinets locked, do this, do that. And I said, you know what? I said, the problem is sin. Can I be honest? People look at you really weird when you say that. When you are in this, it's kind of like they're caught off guard, like, what do I say now? Like, what is this strange, odd person in the room doing to say sin is the problem? You know, let's write off this nut. You know, Solomon would remind us that the Christian is not to retreat for any reason. That's what he's been saying. This is the 37th and final message of Ecclesiastes. By God's grace, we're going to be starting the Gospel of Mark next week. And as we wrap up Ecclesiastes, I'd like for us to look at just a few different themes and things that we've been confronted with throughout the book. There's a lot of ways to preach a summary message. And for a pastor to kind of preach through 12 chapters in one message is kind of challenging. That's why it's taken us 37 messages to get through this book. I opened up with our initial summary message of Ecclesiastes. This is kind of what I've been doing recently here, is opening up with a summary message, preaching the entire book, and then closing with a summary message. And there's a lot of ways to do a summary message. In the initial one, what I did was I kind of tried to look at some of the broader themes that you see woven throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And then what I tried to do was take those themes and tie them into the larger themes of Scripture. Okay, so how does Ecclesiastes fit? How is it nestled into the larger narrative in Scripture and redemptive history? What does Christ have to do with Ecclesiastes, especially when he's mentioned possibly only once in the entire book? How does this fit in with God's plan of redemption? And we looked at that. Okay, if you're interested, and if you weren't here and hearing some of those themes, then I encourage you to go back and listen on our website to that first initial message. We basically kind of concluded, and we'll talk a little bit about this today as well, although not as much. We concluded that the book of Ecclesiastes is theocentric. It's God-centered. But we also went even further and said, because of its place in redemptive history and because of the need presented to us for redemption, it's also very Christocentric in that sense. And so, again, that message is on the internet. But I have a different purpose in preaching today's message. I'm assuming that for the most part, you already understand the big themes. We've been through this. One of the things that perhaps I think as I look back on the exposition of Ecclesiastes is perhaps maybe some more practical direction I could have strengthened some of those aspects of it. We understand that life is meaningless apart from God, but what does that mean for me in my 9-to-5? What does that mean for me when I interact with normal people in my normal day? And so in light of that today, what I'd like to do as we look at Ecclesiastes is I'm going to touch on some themes that we've touched on throughout the book, but I'd really like it to be a little bit heavier on some just practical wisdom today as we kind of look at this and say, okay, we're walking away from Ecclesiastes. As we're walking away from this book, what does this mean for me now that I go out in my regular life? We began this series in Ecclesiastes with Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5. And the verse says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And if you want to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, it would be beneficial for you to understand what Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, writes in Proverbs chapter 26. Because these two verses describe Solomon's entire strategy for the book. Okay? So I've showed you this graphic before a few times, and I'm going to show it to you again. Because this kind of explains Proverbs 26 to us. This is what he's saying here. He's saying, answer not a fool according to his folly. So if I were to say in that meeting that I had with all these people, well, the problem is because we parents don't keep their medicine cabinets locked, and that's why we have a problem with prescription drug abuse. Okay? If I were to do that, then what am I doing here? According to verse 4, I'm violating what he says. I'm answering a fool according to their folly. So the moment that I begin to say, oh yeah, I'm going to adopt your way of thinking so I can make you happy or whatever it might be. Now, I've also put on this clown costume as well, and I look just like them. I don't have anything to offer them anymore. One person has said that the church has one bullet, and it's the gospel. And in the moment that we forsake that, in the moment we set that aside, we have nothing unique to offer anymore. And we become foolish in the same way there. But then he follows up, Solomon, with the next verse. He says, answer a fool according to his folly. He says, Solomon, what's wrong with you? Are you schizophrenic? You just said don't do it, and now you're saying to do it. What's going on? Well, what he's doing is he's saying, answer them, and you can see the graphic here as a picture of a mirror, okay? Answer them in the sense that you put a mirror in front of them so they can see what they're doing and how flawed their thinking is. And so that's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes has been about, right? All of Ecclesiastes has been this mirror. That's what the book is. It's just one gigantic mirror of reflecting an unbelieving worldview back on the unbeliever to say, is this really what you want? If there is no God, or if God is irrelevant, if that's what this world is like, then let me just put a little mirror in front of you to see where that leads. And what he's been showing us is it leads to vanity and meaningless. That's how you understand all these passages. Solomon is not trying to depress us when he says vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. He's trying to show us where the secularist or the unbelieving worldview leads when you take it all the way to its logical conclusion. That's what he's been doing. And I think what he's doing is he's following his own divinely inspired strategy that he's already laid out for us in Proverbs. Okay? So regarding the opening illustration here, it would be foolish to identify unlocked garage refrigerators as the cause of underage drinking. Okay, by the way, I'm not endorsing legal drinking either. I'm just saying this is what they were talking about, okay? It's foolish to say this is the cause of it. We know that the cause of sin is the depravity of the human heart. So if I am embarrassed or ashamed of Christ and I simply go along so that I don't get a target on my back, am I wise or foolish? I'm foolish. You see how we are adopting, we should not be, but see how that's adopting the building blocks of the unbelieving worldview and then becoming foolish just like they are? Now, in this particular scenario, I didn't go on to the next step, that is verse 5 in Proverbs 26, and I could have. But the next step in this illustration would be that I would take their beliefs and show them how they are folly. I would show them how a Christless perspective leads to folly. And we're going to see a few illustrations as we continue on the message today here. Now, some of you might be listening here and saying, you know what, John, you're probably a bit extreme. I mean, why are you going to such lengths to say that life is meaningless without God? After all, do we really need to be awkward, you know, Bible thumpers who never talk about anything except God everywhere we go? I'd like to respond this way. I don't think Solomon is teaching us that we have to share the gospel or speak of God in every single literal conversation that we have throughout the day, every single day. You don't have to talk to every human being that you encounter. He's not telling us that we cannot work in a secular job and talk about work-related things and interact with others and brainstorm and contribute and create. He's not telling us that we can't do those things. Rather, what he's telling us is that the Christian worldview, if I can put it that way, is distinct from all the other worldviews and proposals of the world, and that we ought not adopt their way of thinking to accomplish anything. We ought not to forsake and abandon Christ. We ought to be distinctively Christian in all of our thinking, in every category of life. Jesus reminds us that this is not extreme, quote unquote, whatever that might mean, because he says in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus does not leave us the option of a third neutral position, which is neither hostile to the Bible nor hostile to the world. It is one or the other. You can't sit on the fence. It's an either-or proposition. We are either for Christ or we are against Christ. To abandon Christ in our thinking would be the same as a soldier abandoning his armor and weapons in battle. It's foolishness. I will state it as simply as I know how. God never permits us to set Jesus Christ aside in order to accomplish anything. We are never permitted to set Jesus Christ aside in order to accomplish anything in this world, no matter what it is, no matter what the reason, no matter what the motivation is. And I'd like to see a few examples of that. We all must be informed, biblical theologians applying the truth of Scripture to our daily lives. All right, let's begin looking at some of these passages and understanding some of these themes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is how Solomon opens his book here. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Solomon's pursuit began with this statement. Simply put, he was trying to find gain under the sun. He asks the question, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? See those two statements that are really important to understanding Ecclesiastes? The word gain, and then the words under the sun. So what he's doing, he introduces his book with really kind of his intent. He wants to go out into the world, and he wants to find a net gain. He wants the ledger to have a net profit at the end of the day. Something more than zero. Okay? So he goes out to find this net gain, but he tells us right from the beginning the parameters of his search, the limitations of his search, and they are under the sun. Now, we've called this before empiricism. That is to say, he's specifically trying to see what can I observe with my senses apart from God to make meaningful conclusions about the world. Is there gain under the sun? Is there gain apart from God? That's his inquiry. That's his search. That's his beginning. This is what frames the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Now, what we've observed previously is that this pursuit was destined to fail from the start. To look for gain under the sun is an impossible mission. If there is no God, there is no gain. If there is no God, there is no meaning. Nevertheless, he tries anyway. And so his first stop on this expedition that he takes is wisdom. And so what he does is he looks and he tries to find meaning there. "I applied my heart," this is the end of chapter 1, "to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity and striving after the wind." This applies to all of us. This applies to the elementary school student, the middle school student, the high school student, the college student, the graduate student, the working professional, the stay-at-home mom, all of the above. Basically, anyone who uses his or her mind to draw conclusions about anything, whoever thinks, can benefit from what Solomon is saying here. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, to begin our thinking, our minds, with God. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." But in Ecclesiastes, he rejects that advice, and he begins his intellectual pursuits apart from God. Again, under the sun. So here's the question. How far will wisdom apart from God get you? How far does Solomon's pursuit for wisdom here get him without God? David Hume was a Scottish philosopher who lived in the 1700s. Now, he argued rather persuasively that the uniformity of nature, okay, why is the earth regular? Why does the sun always rise? You know, why does gravity always pull things down to the earth? The uniformity of nature. He argued very persuasively that we have no foundation for that whole way of thinking. I have no way to know that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. I have no way to know that things are going to continue as they have in the past. our assumptions about the regularity of nature, he had argued, those assumptions are all without any kind of justification. We don't know the future is going to be like the past. We don't know the sun's always going to rise. And it's not enough, he argues, to look into the past to find out what the future is going to be like. And in a moment of complete transparency, David Hume, now hang on to this, okay? I'm going to explain this. I realize we're separated by a couple of years of English, okay? But just hang on here, all right? Because this is gold. This is solid gold here, okay? David Hume, this unbeliever, in a moment of complete transparency, says this: thus the skeptic still continues to reason and believe, even though he asserts that he cannot defend his reason by reason, and by the same rule he must assent to the principle concerning the existence of the body, though he can pretend by any arguments of philosophy to maintain its veracity or its truth, it's impossible upon any system to defend either our understanding or senses. Okay, let's get past all that jargon. What is he saying? This is what Hume is saying. He's saying the end of the matter, if I can put it that way. I am going to continue to believe things even though I can't justify any of my beliefs at all. Do you see how that's kind of a contradiction? Do you see that that's inconsistent? Even though I can't justify my beliefs, I'm going to believe things anyways. And even though I don't know that my beliefs are true, I'm still going to choose to believe things. And he undermines all of our thinking, basically, in his work here. He concludes, you can't explain anything at all, and yet we still explain things. I'm not trying to be overly complicated in quoting this statement here. What I'm trying to show us is that here we have someone who's doing the exact same thing that Solomon did. This is he does. It's really an identical pursuit. He's an empiricist, okay? Solomon was an empiricist, at least in his pursuit here, under the sun. And what David Hume does is he says, can I find meaning, and he doesn't state it this clearly, but can I find meaning apart from God? That's what he's trying to do. And he concludes, transparently, it can't be done. Sometimes it's helpful to use unbelievers to say things that the Bible's saying here, to say, yes, this is what they're coming to, these kinds of conclusions. Now, what David Hume should have done is he should have repented, trusted in Christ, in order to have his wisdom redeemed. But instead, he concludes, he basically says this: I am going to willfully live my life inconsistently. I'm going to willfully choose to do that. Now, of course, this is to be expected. This is exactly what Solomon's been telling us. Divorce God for your search for wisdom and end up empty-handed. End up inconsistent. How does this play out in the real world? Okay. How does this play out in the real world? Okay. Let's say you're having a conversation, and I'm just going to give, we can call them case studies or whatever you want to do. I can say, how does this impact the real world? Let's say you're having a conversation with your local school's biology teacher, and she says to you, we teach evolution here instead of creation because it's wrong to lie to children. Okay, so what are we going to do? How are we going to talk about this? I'm going to go back to my graphic here to kind of help us. We're going to do what Solomon does in his book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to follow, for lack of a better terminology, the don't answer strategy. Okay? What does Solomon do in Ecclesiastes? What is he showing us that's going to be helpful for this kind of a conversation? Well, first of all, we don't answer this person according to their folly, right? We don't accept the building blocks of their understanding. So we could say something like this. You know, I don't accept your claim that creation is a lie. Right up front, we're not accepting. We're not going into it saying, okay, I'll give you that. We're not giving them that because to do so would be to be diminished to foolishness. Now, we could go on to give reasons why that's the case, and I'm kind of streamlining some of these conversations. But then we would move past this to the second part, which is this second part right here on the bottom, the answer part of what Solomon does, and we could say this: but for the sake of argument, right, that's what he does in Ecclesiastes, for the sake of argument, if evolution were true, why would it be wrong to lie to children? Especially if it has survival value, which of course is survival of the fittest. Why would it be wrong? Do you Do you understand where we're going with this? Do you understand what Solomon's doing? We're not accepting their presuppositions. I can say that they're building blocks, okay? But then we're saying, we're putting a mirror up in front of them. Okay, this is what you want to believe. If this is what you want to believe, why would it be wrong in your perspective to do this? And we would say there's no morality apart from God himself. Okay, and again, I'm streamlining these things. We could talk about these afterwards. I'm just going to try to hit on a few of these very briefly, and there's a lot of details we can go into to these things. But do you see how practically we've refused to remove God from the picture? And we've prevented ourselves from plummeting into meaninglessness? So first, we don't accept their standard. Then we show why it's wrong by taking it to its logical conclusion. This is exactly what he does in Ecclesiastes. All right, let's take another. All right, we've got some children in the room here, right? All right, a few of you back there, here in this area. All right, so guys, you are having a conversation with one of your friends, and he or she comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God. Prove to me, without using the Bible, that God exists. So what do you do, kids? Well, we're going to use the don't answer strategy, right? First, we don't accept their unbelieving building blocks, right? We don't accept them. So what could we say? We could say something like this. But I do believe in the Bible. You don't have to throw this away because someone tells you to throw it away. Prove to me God exists, but don't use the Bible. But I happen to believe the Bible, and this is God's word. So don't throw it away. Don't retreat. Don't be a soldier who throws down his sword and his shield and his armor and says, okay, let's fight our battle now. No, don't retreat. Okay, so we could say, but I do believe in the Bible. We don't accept their error. And so next we move on to the answer portion of our strategy. We could say something like this. But if, for the sake of argument, the Bible is not true, how could we prove anything at all in your way of thinking? Because God is the creator of our minds. He is the starting point for all of our understanding, for all of our logic, for all of our reason, and we couldn't even reason without him. Explain to me, and you could use Hume here if you wanted to, explain to me how we can know anything at all without God. We don't accept their way of thinking, and then we show them where it leads. And how it leads to meaninglessness. Okay, or another one, okay? This actually is one that I happen to be a part of. I sat on this is a different group, where the instructor was teaching counseling philosophies, and she was teaching, okay, this is what we do, and this is how you counsel, and she puts on this projector, this video, and it was a case study. This was kind of like a 9 to noon kind of seminar, quote-unquote. And so she's putting these different case studies up, and there's this boy who's 8 years old, and he's being interviewed on some television show, the boy and his mother, and the boy would regularly beat his mom, okay? His kid's like no older than eight. And the mom doesn't know how to control it and all this stuff. And so what happened in this video was that the mom would leave the house for some reason. And the boy would say, hey, mom, where are you going? And she would say something like, well, you don't need to know, whatever. And so the boy would get mad and start beating his mother. And so as they were brought on this stage and they were all being interviewed, they were discussing all this and they were showing video, they were showing all these things. And so come back to our room and our counsel, and the lady who was teaching our class said, okay, what's wrong with what's going on here? And you know what she concluded? She said, the boy, his problem is fear. And if mom would just tell the boy where she's going, his fear would be gone and this problem would be solved. Okay? Now, I'm just going to tell you that there's a word in the Greek New Testament for that, and it's called baloney. We're going to address this using the don't answer strategy, okay? First, we're not going to answer the fool according to their folly. Okay? We're going to say something like this. I don't accept the claim that our deepest human problems are caused by fear. Or, in this situation, I don't accept the claim that the boy's problems are caused by fear. You see how I'm not retreating? I'm not giving them and saying, oh, okay. Well, no, I'm not ashamed of what the Bible says. I'm not ashamed of what Christ teaches. I'm not going to retreat. And so that's the first thing that we do. We don't accept that claim, and we could back that up with Scripture. We could use, there's numerous passages that talk about the depravity of the human heart, and so on and so forth. You say, well, but John, they're secularists. They don't believe in the Bible. So? Why does that change the truth of Scripture? Why would I not take someone in that scenario to a passage that says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Is Scripture insufficient to change the hearts and minds of people? And so even in that scenario, I'm not retreating. I'm saying, I don't accept the fact that all of our deepest problems are caused by fear. And by the way, let me show you in Scripture where it says that that's not the case. Okay? So we do that. That's the tool that God uses to change hearts. And then we move on to the answer part, this second part down here at the bottom. And we could say perhaps something like this. But if, for the sake of argument, this boy's biggest problem in his life was fear, what happens if this boy never gets fear removed from his life? Is there any hope for him to change? And in that worldview, the answer is there's no hope for him to change. There's no hope at all. What happens if our biggest problems are due to the fears and the trials and the tribulations and the victimization and all those things that we go through? What if our circumstances are our biggest problems in this world? There are some people who never get their circumstances resolved. There are some people who never recover from cancer. There are some people who never recover their sight. There are some people who never stop being abused. I'm not saying these are good things. I'm not saying this is a cakewalk, okay? I'm just saying this is the reality we live in. And if those are our deepest problems, what happens when they can't be resolved? If our deepest problem is human depravity, there's hope for that through Christ. Now, if I adopt their way of thinking in this conversation, do you see how I've taken the only thing that offers hope and I've removed it from them? I've removed hope because I didn't want to be embarrassed or ashamed or whatever. Don't retreat. We're not commanded to give up Christ to accomplish anything. Here's a few more that I hear all the time. Okay. Oftentimes Christians teach the moral imperatives of Scripture, which is good, except their reasoning oftentimes is because of the negative psychological or physical consequences to those sins. Let me give you some examples of what I'm thinking. Okay. Some people will say this: you shouldn't have premarital sex because you could get STDs. Okay? Now follow where I'm going. I'll give you a few examples like this. Don't drive while drunk because you could kill someone. Don't lie because it makes you feel bad. Help someone because it makes you feel good inside, this warm, cozy feeling you get. Sometimes I don't get warm feelings when I help other people. I'm just saying. You shouldn't have an abortion because you will struggle with depression the rest of your life. Don't steal because you might get caught. You should become a Christian because you won't feel so sad all the time. Okay, this is what churches are teaching, and this is called moralism, and this sends people to hell. Now, I'm not denying that these things are true. I'm not denying that there are consequences to our sins. I'm not denying that those consequences are uncomfortable. And I'm not denying that all of us want to avoid these consequences. Nobody wants to get STDs. No one wants to kill someone. You know, people don't want to feel sad. People don't want to be depressed. People don't want to go to jail. Not saying that we want to avoid those things. And I'm not saying we should avoid talking about consequences. Consequences are relevant in conversations. But what I'm saying is that ultimately these reasons are not the right reasons. I should not avoid these things because I'm afraid of these kinds of consequences. Did you notice, this is what I'm particularly trying to drive us home. Did you notice in those examples, did you hear the subtle abandonment of the authority of Scripture in those? Did you hear that? Where's Scripture? And even though it's subtle, it's still an abandonment of the authority of Scripture. And we can abandon the authority of the Word of God in so many ways in our lives. And sometimes we don't even realize it. Why shouldn't we do these things? Not ultimately because of their consequences. We shouldn't do these things because it's not pleasing to Christ. In fact, these consequences, we could even go a step further and say, well, why are all these consequences here? These consequences are there because God has ingrained them in the very fabric of humanity. It's a shift of authority. It's a shift of allegiance. It's subtle, but it's still a shift away from Scripture. As Christians, we are never permitted to abandon Jesus Christ in order to accomplish anything. But they don't believe in the Bible. Shouldn't I tell them that they shouldn't do these things? Shouldn't I tell them not to have an abortion? And maybe I can use the fact that they're going to struggle with depression the rest of their life. It doesn't matter if they believe in the Bible or not. The Bible is not less authoritative because someone doesn't happen to believe it. I can come to them with the Bible and say, this is displeasing to Christ, and argue, if I lack of a better term, argue with them along those lines. Reason with them from Scripture. Show them the gospel. Show them Christ. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, not my own human reasoning. It doesn't say John Marino's persuasive skills is the power of God to salvation. It doesn't say that. Last time I checked, I don't know. It says the gospel. And as I said before, the church has one bullet. Don't abandon that. Now, there's a bunch more we could talk about in this survey here, and time won't allow us. I realize if you want to, we could talk after the service if some of these things could use a little bit more fleshing out of some of the details. I realize that. I'd be happy to discuss that. But I want to close today with just a few thoughts, and I want to kind of pause here for a moment and maybe just try to tack all this back together and maybe just wrap it up in some of the broader themes that we've seen here in this book. The book of Genesis, if we go all the way back to the beginning, it lays the foundations for all of redemptive history, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. Ecclesiastes is not that much different than Genesis. Okay? What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve, in one moment of time, choose that they are going to live their lives as if God were irrelevant. Okay? God, what you say doesn't matter. I'm going to find meaning outside of you. Now, Ecclesiastes takes that one moment snapshot of time and expands it into a full feature film. If I were to live in this snapshot moment every single day of my life, this is what the world looks like. So Ecclesiastes is an expanded view of Genesis chapter 3. The futility that is introduced to us in Genesis is expanded on and detailed in Ecclesiastes, the futility specifically. Now, Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 8, in verse 20. He says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility," or meaninglessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, okay? Now, the word futility, and this goes back to our original opening. I'm kind of tying this up with some thoughts that we had originally. But the word futility here in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, is the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint version of Ecclesiastes, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay. So, Ecclesiastes uses the word vanity, and in the Septuagint, that term vanity is the same as vanity or futility here. The fall of man plummets all of creation into futility. It plummets all of creation into vanity. The question that we have to ask ourselves is this. If Ecclesiastes is the description of a world without God, Ecclesiastes is the description of our world, a world of vanity, a world of meaninglessness, what can rescue us from that? Where can we find hope? If I can't find it, if I can't find hope in this world alone, what redeems us from Solomon's vanity? Let's go ahead and kind of finish this verse. Romans 8:20, bringing it into 21. In hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look at this again. For the creation was subjected, and we'll use Solomon's term, the creation was subjected to vanity, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that something would happen, that the creation itself will be set free through Christ. Jesus Christ redeems us from the vanity of Solomon, and all of this happens to the glory of God. This study in the book of Ecclesiastes has demonstrated us that we long to be set free from the vanity and meaninglessness of life. And Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 that freedom is possible, but it happens through one person. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus redeems us from the meaninglessness of Solomon. One writer says this. This is a great summary of the whole book. As we turn to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us from the vanity, the meaninglessness under which Solomon suffered. Jesus redeemed us from Solomon's meaningless world by subjecting himself to it. That's through the cross. Jesus is the Son of God, but nonetheless, he experienced the vanity of the world so he could free us from it. As he hung on the cross, his own father deserted him. At this point, he experienced the frustration of the world under the curse in a way that Solomon could not even imagine. In a way that we could not even imagine. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As a result, Christians can experience deep significance precisely in those areas where Solomon felt most suppressed. Jesus has restored meaning to wisdom, labor, love, and life. After all, by facing death, Jesus conquered the biggest fear facing Solomon. He showed that for believers, death is not the end of all meaning, but the entrance into the very presence of God. When we back up and we look at Ecclesiastes from the perspective of the entire book, we learn that contrary to a surface reading, where we might be tempted to think he's just talking about depression and despair, the book is strikingly theocentric, God-centered. But when we back up even further, and we look at Ecclesiastes in its place in the canon in redemptive history, we learn that not only is Ecclesiastes theocentric, but Ecclesiastes is surprisingly Christocentric. We need Christ to get out of this mess. We need Christ to redeem us. Without redemption, Ecclesiastes describes our world, but Christ has made all the difference. How do you wrap up a message on Ecclesiastes? This is called my feeble attempt to do that. We've seen a lot of application today, and so I'm not going to give us 5 points of application or anything like that, because there's been a lot throughout. I just want us to walk away from this book of Ecclesiastes kind of really with one statement here. And it's nothing unique. We've said it before. We've talked about this before. But I just want to remind us of this. Jesus redeems us from Solomon's vanity. Run to him. Jesus redeems us from Solomon's vanity. Run to him with every fiber of your being. Run to him for your salvation. Run to him for your justification. Run to him for conversations at your 9-to-5. Run to him. Run to him. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes that we've navigated through. I pray that you would use some of my feeble attempts to teach your word, that you'd use the word to change hearts and lives, that we would find Christ supremely satisfying, eternally joyful, that we would find you more than enough for us. We rest in you, in your grace, and your redemption. We ask it in Christ's name.